Good evening, everyone. We'll go ahead and get started. If you don't mind standing, stand with me and we'll sing number 91, The Love of God, number 91.
And hills and mountains call. God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless. Saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song.
Thank you. You may be seated. Turn over to number 169. This is a responsive reading. We'll read together this psalm. It's number 169 in your hymnals. I'll start and then you join in for the bold print. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, "Seek my face." My heart says to you, "Your face, Lord, do I seek." Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Turn over to number 388. He will hold me fast. 388. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. But by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Good. And the next page, number 389. We'll stand for this one. All I have is Christ. Number 389. Please stand with me.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I grant my help,
battle-bound race, indifferent to the cost. You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have. In any way you choose, then let my song forever be. My only host is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. We'll dismiss the kids to the kids' choir also.
All right, the rest of you open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 14, something you have not heard me say since November of last year. But we want to continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. In fact, we come tonight really to what is perhaps the climax of Mark's Gospel, the night he who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, begins to do just that. The night the Son of Man was betrayed and arrested by men. And it's fascinating, though I don't suppose it's surprising, but all of this takes place at night. As someone said at the beginning of time, God created day and night just so this night could come. And it has come. The darkest night has come. Jesus gave what is kind of a theological backdrop for this night way back at the beginning of his ministry when he said in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Men love darkness and they do their evil deeds in the darkness. And here in Mark chapter 14, we see that. We see the worst of that, the greatest evil ever, the darkest night ever. But all in keeping with God's plan and Christ's purpose to bring life-giving light to the world. It all starts with the betrayal of Judas, and so that's what we're looking at tonight. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 42. This is at the end of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. A young man who was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Well, this is a night to remember, isn't it? A one-of-a-kind, unique, unforgettable night. It's hard to imagine, in fact, any night like this. There is no other night like this. In fact, it's very interesting in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives instruction regarding the Lord's table. Do you remember how he begins that instruction with these words? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the night in which he was, what? Betrayed, he took bread. That's very curious to me, that of all the ways to remember that night, of all the ways to refer to that night. I mean, he doesn't say on the night in the upper room with his disciples. He doesn't say on that night when Jesus transformed Passover into Christ, our Passover. He doesn't say on that night, you know, before Jesus died, but that night in which he was betrayed. It works, doesn't it? You know exactly which night he's talking about. But what a way to remember that night. What a way for that night to be referred to. To preface our remembrance at the Lord's table of his body and his blood with his betrayal. And for Paul to put those two things together for us at the Lord's table, to immortalize that night as the night in which he was betrayed. That's obviously not the only thing that happened that night, but that did happen that night. And that is how that night is remembered. So what should we remember about it? Let me point out three things just from Mark's account here. First of all, we should remember what happened. We should remember what happened. Jesus was betrayed, first of all. Let that sink in. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was betrayed. That's a profound thing to think about. Look how Mark describes that. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. And after coming, Jesus immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. Betrayed with a kiss. Betrayed with a kiss by a friend, betrayed with a kiss by a friend who had obviously planned all of this out and orchestrated all of this and coordinated all of this, knew where they would be, had the connections and the wherewithal to get all of these people to come at night and do all of this. By the way, the kiss worked as a signal because it wasn't a customary greeting between rabbis and their disciples. Jesus is nowhere else greeted by a disciple with a kiss. It just wasn't a thing. And so it could work as a signal for that reason. The word is also interesting. It's phileo, which is the word for love, brotherly love, usually in a relational love, familial love, but it's intensified with with the prefix. So it's an intense sort of a love, a lavish love. This wasn't a modest sort of reserved peck on the cheek kind of a signal, but a passionate display of affection, which only adds to the deceit, doesn't it, and the insult. But Jesus was betrayed. Secondly, Jesus was seized. That is, in fact, the main verb in this whole narrative. Verse 44, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Verse 46, "They laid hands on him and seized him." Verse 49, "Every day I was with you in the temple and you did not seize me." And then verse 51 as well, the young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his body and they seized him. So the whole night is sort of punctuated by Mark's account with this physical aggression of seizures. Jesus was physically apprehended. Jesus was grabbed. He was manhandled, we might even say. They laid hands on him and seized him. It's a word actually for taking control, exercising control over somebody, taking possession of them. So it's sort of a rough word, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? Men overpowering God, but from the human perspective, from the perspective of his humanity, that was the case. He was manhandled. And we know this is only but the beginning of all of the physical abuse that he would endure as this night digressed. But it provokes really his only verbal protest, verse 48, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? What am I, a thief? I was with you every day in the temple and you didn't seize me then. Why here? Why now?" You ever been treated like a criminal by the governing authorities? It's not a pleasant experience, is it? Even if you are a criminal. But this would fulfill the scriptures. Isaiah 53:12 in particular, he was counted with the transgressors. Thirdly, Jesus was deserted. Deserted. That's really the verse that stands out in the narrative, mainly because of its brevity. Verse 50, "And they all fled," or "they all left him and fled." And Mark's assuming you've been reading and you're following the storyline. This is after verse 23, where they all drank the cup. And this is after verse 31, where they all pledged to die with him. And in the heat of the night, they all desert him. They all flee. The "all," in fact, is emphatic in the Greek text. It's placed at the end of the sentence for effect, literally, "and deserting him, they fled all." And of course, that's speaking of his disciples. They all fled. They all abandoned him. That doesn't soften the blow of Judas' betrayal. It actually multiplies it, doesn't it? They're all faithless. They're all failing him. They're all abandoning him. What happened on the night in which he was betrayed? Well, he was betrayed, first of all, but he was also seized and he was also abandoned. From a human standpoint, that's a night to forget, isn't it? But it's a night we never will. Second, we should remember who was involved. Who was involved? The cast of characters surrounding Jesus on that night. That's a worthwhile thing to remember. Who they were and how they're identified here. Judas, verse 43, one of the 12. Almost everywhere he's named, in fact, that's the tagline, isn't it? One of the 12, just so we never, ever, ever forget, the man who betrayed Jesus was one of the 12, one of his closest companions, one of his followers, someone from the inside. The pathos and ethos and gravitas of that, of Jesus' statement in John 6:70, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and one of you is a devil." What happened? Do you ever think about that? What happened to Judas? He was one of the 12. What happened? Some people suggest that he lost patience, that he was simply trying to force the issue. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, so he took measures that he assumed would require Jesus to stop messing around. What are you waiting for? Do what the King of the Jews is supposed to do. Conquer our enemies and establish your kingdom. Others say no. Judas was a dishonest, deceitful man all along. He was the keeper of the purse. He was the treasurer. He often pilfered from the money bag, we're told in one account. And that secret sin is really what characterized his true nature. That exposed who he really was and ultimately exposed him to the devil's manipulation and control. It's interesting, though, how he's identified always as one of the 12. In fact, it's the apostles, right? The other apostles who write most of the rest of the New Testament. There's never a disparaging commentary. They don't speak evil of him, just he was one of us. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, Peter's kind of first official role as leader of the group, he stands up in the midst of the brethren there, about 120 people, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." I mean, that sounds like a politician talking, doesn't it? I mean, what a way to phrase that. Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Doesn't even use the word betrayal. Just who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he's only bringing it up to say, I guess we ought to replace him, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate and no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." That's the point. We need to appoint someone to replace him. Maybe that's not surprising that it would be Peter who would be the most empathetic toward Judas. He knows how close he was to maybe the same kind of thing. It's actually only Luke's parenthetical commentary in Acts 1 that tells the rest of the story. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. It was wickedness. And even Judas, in his remorse, was driven to suicide. He tried to kill himself. One account says he hanged himself. This gives the more full account that he apparently tried to hang himself on a high cliff or hill, maybe over on a limb or something. The limb broke or the rope broke or something, so he didn't actually die from the hanging but from the fall. But it's a sad story. We could say we don't know what got into him, but in one sense we do know what got into him. Satan entered his heart, the Bible says. His own sin, his own hypocrisy blinded him to his true spiritual condition and made him vulnerable to Satan's control. All we can say is he illustrates Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Try as we might, it's incomprehensible. The idea of apostasy, the idea of a person who turns away from the Lord after giving every indication that they are a true follower, a true disciple, that always comes as a shock, right? It's always a question mark. And so it is with Judas. It's interesting when Jesus revealed at in the upper room, one of you will betray me. What did they all say? I bet I know who it is. No. Nobody had any clue it would be him. They all said the same thing. It's not me, is it? So it's a warning shot over the bow for each of us. Make sure you're no Judas. Judas was one of the 12. And he fell away. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Or perhaps his story remains for another reason, a reminder to every parent, every Sunday school teacher, every church leader, every pastor who struggles to understand how a person, particularly a young person raised by godly parents in a loving Christian home and church, taught the truths of Scripture from an early age, can walk away from that. Can turn away from the faith. For every one of us who's ever grieved over someone we love who has done that, who's abandoned the faith they once professed, and we weep and we beat ourselves up with questions like, where did we go wrong? What more could we have done? Did we fail in our teaching? Was it our example that was inconsistent? Through Judas, we learn that even the best example, the most compelling evidence, the finest teaching, the perfect environment for incubating faith and godliness doesn't always guarantee the outcome we expect. Second, he was accompanied by, the verse says, a crowd with swords and clubs. A crowd with swords and clubs. And where did this crowd with swords and clubs come from? From the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Think about that. That's the religious rulers of Israel, right? The Sanhedrin, sending out their brute squad, basically. That's who's behind all this. Not just civil authorities, but the religious authorities. The religious establishment was behind all of this. The spiritual leaders and teachers and stewards of Israel. How had it come to this, that he came unto his own and his own received him not? How had it come to this, that the newly reconstituted nation of Israel, now returned to their land and their temple, were so far from God that they rejected his Messiah? The promised, long-awaited Messiah finally came, and they want nothing to do with him but to crucify him. Again, the deceitfulness of the human heart. With them, Mark doesn't mention it, maybe because he's writing this gospel for a Roman audience and doesn't want to cast Rome in an unfavorable light. But the Gospel of John also describes Judas as arriving, followed by a Roman cohort and a tribune. A cohort would be a tenth of a legion, which supposedly is around 600 soldiers. A tribune was customarily a commander of 1,000 soldiers. So somewhere between 600 and 1,000 soldiers came as well in this crowd. quite a substantial number, certainly sufficient muscle to lead Jesus away securely, to seize him and lead him away securely, and yet not cause too much of a disturbance or a commotion during the Passover. That was the idea, obviously, that they would do all of this secretly and under the cover of darkness. Certainly, way too large a crowd for the disciples to take on in hand-to-hand combat. And yet, one of them tried, verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. So this is the third or fourth person identified, one of those who stood by. And again, Mark spares us the details, but Matthew is more specific. It was one of Jesus' companions. Luke gives even more detail. He cut off his right ear. And then John goes so far as to identify the swordsman, Peter, and even the servant, Malchus. So, as all good stories tend to do, the story grew as time went by. At any rate, it was an impulsive act. It was a stupid thing to do. And things could have really escalated and gotten out of hand. But Jesus steps in and averts any kind of a crisis, drawing attention back to himself. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? Is all this really necessary? Am I a thief? Was I not with you in your temple every day teaching? Why didn't we deal with this now if you had a problem with me? But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And then there was one other person present on that night. Verse 51, a young man was following him, scantily clad, wearing nothing but a linen sheet. I don't even know, was he from the local college, sorority? Is this the sorority thing they're doing now these days? Linen? I don't know. They seized him, but he pulled free and ran away. That's why I say it's a night to remember, right? Whoever forgets a streaker? That's a traumatic experience. Turns out this was probably John Mark. That's what many scholars conclude. This is probably John Mark in a subtle way to introduce himself into the storyline, that he had snuck out of bed in the night with nothing on but the sheet he was covered in, just to see what was going on, thinking that he would just kind of follow, you know, discreetly at a safe distance. Apparently not safe enough. What's interesting to me is all these people were involved, right? Many people were present in the garden on that night. Only one, in Mark's account, only one is named. Only one. Why does he do that? I think naming Judas only highlights the magnitude of his deed, his role in all of this. But then not naming any of the others, right? Just leaving them all anonymous, as big a crowd as this was, it just leaves room, doesn't it? Makes room for all of us to have been there. The anonymity makes it seem like it could have been anyone doing all these other parts, including any one of us. And I think that's probably Mark's intent. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, not literally I wasn't, not physically I wasn't, but in every other way I was. So were you. So we do well to remember what happened, to remember who was there. And then thirdly, to remember how Jesus responded to all of this, how Jesus endured all of this. Jesus endured all of this. This should have been me. This should have been you. But it's Jesus enduring all of this. And as the song goes, he could have called 10,000 angels and said, "Take me away, take me away. Calgon, take me away." But he didn't. For that matter, he didn't need 10,000 angels, right? He could have defended himself. When that Roman cohort arrived, Jesus went out to meet them and asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said, "I am." And they all fell backward. He hardly needed anyone to defend him, to protect him, to fight for him. Point being, he didn't have to take this. He wasn't a helpless victim. He endured all of this willingly, humbly. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Once he prayed that, he stuck to it. He put it in motion. And it's fitting, as others have observed, that he endured all this in the garden, where Adam failed to do God's will in the Garden of Eden. The greater Adam fulfilled it in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that's maybe the best way to apply this, to think of any kind of application to us in our own lives, just to make that observation that all this chaos, all this injustice, all the evil being perpetrated on this night, the betrayal of Judas, the manhandling by the mob, the hypocrisy of the religious authorities, all of it, Jesus endured it. Jesus endured it all. Not just the cross, but every little thing that led up to it. All the worst that humanity can do and does do, Jesus endured. It's very comforting to me. I don't know about you. I mean, it's sad, obviously, but it's very comforting that Jesus is no stranger to the same kinds of bitter experiences that we endure as human beings from other human beings. I mean, who hasn't been betrayed, right? We all have. Many of us have. We know what that feels like. Well, so does he. Or arrested. Seized by the authorities. You ever been manhandled by the police or an authority, a prison guard? And whether you've committed a crime or not, it's still dehumanizing, it's still demoralizing. Or deserted? You ever been deserted, abandoned, left all alone, or at least it felt that way in your darkest hour of need, with no one, no companion, no friend to stand with you, to be with you? I mean, again, we marvel at the degree of Jesus' incarnation, how low he would go in condescension to identify with sinners like us, that he might sympathize with us in our infirmities. What a Savior. What a Savior. All that helps me. It helps me. It gives me hope. It puts all the most painful and humiliating experiences of my humanity in perspective. Right? I mean, I deserve to be treated like a sinner. He didn't. But he endured such treatment, the worst of human injustice and mistreatment. And he endured it all for me. Because of me. And then, as I say, maybe the most obvious point of application, since Judas is the main character here, just to think of how easy it is to be deceived, how scary it is to be so close to heaven, so close to Jesus, to be associated with Him and His followers, and yet spiritually be so far away and not really truly belong to Him, to be in the church but not in Christ, to be one of the 12 but not one of the redeemed. Are you really a Christian? Are you a genuine disciple of Jesus? Or do you have some other motive or agenda that keeps you hanging around? And then again, why would Paul want us, every time we observe the Lord's table, to read those words first? Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. Why would He force that association ever upon our minds at that table? I think it just heightens our appreciation for what Jesus really did, doesn't it? And what did He do? He died for sinners like Him, like us, who are only by His grace not just like Judas. So it forces us to examine our own hearts, to do what the other disciples did on that night when He said, "One of you will betray me." What? Is it I? To be sure, to make sure. No, it is not I. I'm a Peter, maybe, but no Judas. By His grace, right? No Judas. Father, thank You for the fearless faithfulness of our Savior. That He was not afraid to be numbered with the transgressors, that He was willing to endure all this and worse for our sake. Thank You for putting us there tonight to feel what He must have felt, that we might marvel even more at His condescending love and grace. We love Him and trust Him and follow Him for a reason. He's worthy, infinitely worthy. So we praise You all the more every time we think of Him. I'm going to ask Joe Evans if he would come up here. He refused, and I mean refused, just defied my request to preach tonight. But I want you to come on up here. I want to give us a few minutes to hear what's going on with y'all. Some of you weren't at the banquet, maybe Friday night. Tell us where y'all are, what you're doing, how we can pray for you. All right, and then we'll close with doing that.
Well, thank you. We live down in Winfield, Louisiana. That's a real small town. It used to be a city. Now it's a town. It's getting smaller. I won't ask you to pray for that. That's where we are. We're attending a church outside of Winfield. It's called Pleasant Hill. It's a small community. It's a sort of what you might call a family church. So a few different families there. It's a group of about 50 people. And I'm the pastor there. We really love it. Really love those folks. I think that they're enjoying Scripture. We're going through Scripture similar to what you do here. I was telling Chris this morning, I don't preach through 3 or 4 verses. You know, it's usually 10 or 15. But I think they're enjoying the Word. If you were to pray for us, here's how you could pray. We would really benefit from folks taking hold. Our more leadership, our more participation. So here's how I imagined it in my mind's eye. As I get back around you and see faith in action, I imagine 1,000 gears all turning at once. And then on the other hand, if I think of our assembly, I imagine you know, one of those models that you build where the ball rolls here, and then it rolls here, and then it rolls here, and one thing moves at a time. And I don't mean that it's hard to get things done. I just mean that faith in action is a lot of fun to be around, isn't it? And encouraging. And so we want to see that grow in our community. We want to see it grow from the typical Southern Baptist model of everybody watch the pastor do what they do. And we've done our attendance and given a tithe, and we've checked that box to active participants in the faith. You could pray for us that way, and we appreciate it. Thank you.
We pray for you. Stand with me, and let's pray for them then before they head out. Tomorrow, is it?
Yeah.
Yep. Father, we do thank you for Joe and his family, and just for this ministry now that you've given them. What a blessing that is for them to be a part of that church, and I know it's a blessing for that church family. I just pray you would bless that work, give Joe wisdom, help him as he teaches and preaches your word, just to be faithful and diligent. And Lord, we just pray for fruit. We pray for people that would truly stick and want to be a part of what's going on there and participate, and men who would step forward and be qualified to serve and lead. And we just pray that you would encourage Joe and just help him to sustain his energy and passion. And just thank you for your faithfulness. Give them the grace to remain faithful. And just to know that they're prayed for and loved way back here. And we think of them. So thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bless you, man.